22, verse 15 is our text today. Matthew 22, 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. And you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and saying to them, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he, saying to them, "Then give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Father in heaven, grant us wisdom beyond measure. Grant us knowledge that we need to be worshipers of you. Father, thank you for your word, the clarity it brings, how you teach us through it. Father, may we see the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is the one that all of us in the room, if we could pick one person to be with, it would be him. And Lord, we want to know him better. We want to love him. And as your stewards, as your servants, as your slaves, we want to be followers of him. So give us knowledge that our walk would be holy and honorable and always honoring you. We love you, Lord. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, to understand this text, you need to go back up and you need to look at Matthew 21:46. To understand any text, you must always remember the context and always remember the context of the discussion, right? To take text out of context, we can make text mean whatever we want, and we don't want to do that. In Matthew 21:46, after Jesus had told him the parable of the landowner, the Pharisees, they sought to seize him. They did not like his words. They did not like that he told them that their ministry was up and their time of leading God's people was over and a transition was going to happen. And the apostles, what we know as the apostles, were going to build the church upon the foundation of Jesus Christ under the headship of Christ. And he told them that their time was over. And they are not happy about him. He confronts them in every way. He confronts their view of God. He confronts their politics. He confronts their religion, right? What are the two ways to offend somebody the quickest? Confront their religion or confront their politics. And Jesus does both. He confronts their politics because he refuses to play their political game. He refuses to acquiesce to their preferences. He refuses to acquiesce and be the man that they think he should be. He refuses to adopt their expectations and to live under their rule and their authority. And they want to kill him. And they will murder him. They will murder him. This should tip your hand that if you are a religious leader and you want to murder someone, it's not evidence that you're a good religious leader. Right? Men of God want people saved, not murdered. As much as we warn each other about the dangers of Smiley Boy in Houston, we would love for that man to be saved. And as dangerous as his doctrine is, God will take care of him. But Lord, please save him before his death or before your return. And the Pharisees, they seek to seize him. But why don't they seize him? Verse 46, they feared the people. They feared the people. If we could go back 2,000 years and hang out in Israel and hang out in Jerusalem and read the Jerusalem Facebook of the day and see what people were talking about and what memes they were passing back and forth. One of the discussions would be this taxation is theft, this poll tax. This poll tax. This taxing under Roman authority and the amount of money that Rome levies from the Jewish people and the amount of money that a Jew would have to pay in his day both to the Roman government and to the temple. And so the Pharisees even are slightly upset because they want more money, but they can't extract more money without political pressure because Rome is taking a portion of what they want. In fact, you know that they want your money because their counsel to you as children is do not give money to your parents that should instead go to the church. Evidence of a false teaching. Don't take care of your parents. Take care of the church. Whereas Scripture says, take care of your parents and be faithful to the church. And so the discussion of the day would have been taxation. And the Pharisees know this. And the Pharisees know that if they can get Jesus on the wrong side of the masses, that then maybe the masses will turn and agree with them and cry for Jesus' murder as well. So they're going to try to win the crowd. And so the Pharisees have set up their own gladiator arena, and they're standing in the arena, and they're ready to do battle because they want Jesus exposed for who they think he is. And the entire point of this passage is that Jesus will defend off the Pharisees' counterattack by proving they do not understand the role of government. Here they are. They're going to come in and they're going to spy him out and they're going to entrap him, and he's going to prove they have no clue what they're talking about when it comes to the government. Let's look at the first point. The first point is the trap that they set. The trap. The Pharisees and the Herodians want to set Jesus up. They want to entrap him. They want to box him in so that the crowds have a reason to denounce him. Verses 15 to 17. Then the Pharisees went and they plotted together. This word plotted together. They took counsel. Right? You see the story. Hey guys, let's meet up at 5 a.m. We're going to meet at Starbucks and we're going to talk about this. They show up to Starbucks and they drink their gross coffee and they have their discussion and they decide, look, maybe we can box him in politically. And so, yes, what do? We're going to send out our disciples. But not only are we going to send out our disciples, we're going to grab the Herodians. Verse 16, and they send out their, sending out their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Who are the Herodians? Up front, we actually really don't know. We don't know. Some think that they are the Sadducees. There's some evidence that the Sadducees were, even though they disagreed with the Pharisees, and they're going to work together to murder Jesus, some believe the Sadducees were actually on the side of Rome, and that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees did not necessarily get along with the Sadducees, because the Sadducees were sympathetic to Roman rule and not necessarily opposed to Herod and to Herod's line ruling over Israel and the four states of Israel that were broken up after the passaway of Herod, and they were broken up into four different parts. And at the time, Jerusalem is under direct Roman control. So in other words, the other provinces of Israel broken up, and there are other people in line of the previous Herod who are ruling over theirs, but Jerusalem is under direct Roman control. And so what we think is that these are a group of people who are sympathetic to Roman rule. And that Matthew just says simply that the Herodians. Again, some people think it's the Sadducees, but on verse 23, Matthew mentions the Sadducees. Every time Matthew wants to point out it's the Sadducees, he tells us it's the Sadducees. So here we think most obviously, or most probably, that these are Roman sympathizers. They're Roman sympathizers. They're not necessarily in cahoots with the Pharisees. But for this reason, they're happy to team up together as a joint allied strike to bring Jesus down. And so the Pharisees grab them because they will be beneficial to their entrapment. And so they go to Jesus. And in verse 17, they say to him, "What do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax? Is it lawful to give the census tax?" We know this is the census tax because the method of payment is the denarius, right down in verse 19, and that there were many forms of taxation. Just to give you a little bit of history lesson, there was the land tax. So if you owned land, you were taxed for your land. Nothing's changed. If you own your home, you pay property tax. Israel, Rome charged their landowners property tax. If you were renting, that was probably included in your rent so that the landowner could pay the land tax. If you were a farmer, there was a crop tax. And then there were also tariffs, so there was some form of sales tax. Then, of course, Israel also had the temple taxes and other financial responsibilities that came with the cultic worship of the day. So, irony of ironies, when people say, well, you should tithe 10% because the Old Testament, there's some kind of a 10% tithe. The reality is that's probably closer to 30%. 30%. 30% of your income went to some level of temple. And then to Rome, they took their cut. And one historian noted that the average person works 3 weeks a year for Rome alone, not to mention what they worked for Israel. So you can imagine, if you have little money or no money, 3 weeks of no income is very oppressive. It is very difficult to deal with. So what do you do when you don't like paying taxes? There's controversy over the taxes you pay. And there were controversy here. Controversy over the poll tax. First, there's a problem giving a denarius. There is a problem. Israel has a problem with the coin, the denarius alone, and we'll explain that later. They have a problem with the coin, and we'll explain that here in a minute. Second, the Jews viewed it as an anathema to the country. The religious leaders would have viewed this poll tax as an anathema because it would have prevented some from giving to the temple what they should have given to the temple. It would have prevented some from buying the better sacrifices because they would have been poor because they're giving this census tax once a year, this day wage to Rome. As a side note, I have noticed, and maybe you have noticed, this phrase "taxation is theft" keeps coming up all over social media. And there are some of the extreme ones saying that it is our money, not the government's, and therefore we have no right to take it. They have no right to take it. And then ironically, if you disagree with them, then they call you some kind of a communist or a socialist or some other weird charge. I don't mind this. There are weird views in politics all the time, but it's weird for me when Christians advocate this because it's a lack of understanding of what Scripture says about our government. And as much as I wish there was no taxes, there are taxes. But it resonates to me because the discussion here is akin to the taxation is theft discussion that exists in our modern time. They are related to each other. They are built upon the same principles, the same argument of should we be giving to the government what we view to be ours? Is it godly to take? Is it godly to take money from somebody else to give to the government? Right? And so they're actually saying it is thievery for taxation to exist. It is theft. And if you agree with taxation, then you agree with thievery, and therefore it's sin. Because that's the same argument the Pharisees were making. This poll tax is taking from us, and it's forcing us to use this pagan, idolatrous coinage system and give it to them, and it's a problem. We are thieving. The government is asking us to sin by paying this tax. And this is the trap. Jesus sitting there, probably in the temple, every reason to believe is in the temple. The whole context of chapter 21 on takes place in around the temple, until he's then captured and taken before the Sanhedrin. So this is the trap. Jesus sitting there with the Pharisees on one side and the Herodians on another side. And the Herodians, and they're asking, "Gee, teacher, what do you think? Is it lawful? Is it right to give this poll tax?" Right? Jesus, weigh in on this. Is it sin to give this poll tax? Right? Taxation is theft, Jesus. Right? Taxation. It's thievery. Right? And the Herodians are sitting there going, well, if he says the taxation is wrong, then we have him. He's trying to create he's trying to usurp the throne, and he's trying to revolt, and he's going to lead a revolt. And the Pharisees are sitting there on the other side saying, oh, if Jesus says, yes, the tax is correct, then we have him, and we can take him before Israel and say, see, he's not really of us. He's not really with us. And so if Jesus says, yes, it's wrong, he's damned to one group. And if he says, no, it's right, he's wrong into the other group. Either way he goes, he's boxed in. Here's the problem. But Jesus responds and says to them, you are hypocrites. You're hypocrites. This is Jesus' response, and this is the second point, right? They have him trapped. Here's the second point, the hypocrisy. And Jesus is going to expose their hypocrisy. Jesus sitting there hearing the question, knowing what each answer would provide. Right? It's always interesting. They try to box him in, yes or no, Jesus. Yes or no. Right? Presuming, of course, this is a very arrogant way to try to box someone in, because it presumes you're right in your philosophy and your thinking about the issue. And if you're wrong in your thinking about the issue, then both the yes and the no answer are wrong, because you're wrong from the start. So it always cracks me up when somebody comes to me and says, yes or no. I remember one guy came to me once and he said, women can be in ministry, yes or no? And I thought, wow, that's a loaded question. Are you asking me, can they be public preachers? Or are you asking me, can they serve one another in the church and even lead other women in the church? Oh, I didn't think about that. Yeah, I know. It's okay. He later backed off and said, okay, you can answer the question how you want to answer it. It's fine. He was young. The hypocrisy. Yes or no, Jesus? Verse 18, Jesus perceives their malice. You see, he knows what they're really trying to do. And he says, why are you testing me? Why are you testing me in the same way that Satan tested him in the wilderness back in Matthew 4? Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? You actors is the word here. Right? This is the word for a mask that you put on. You're acting. You're acting one way, but in reality, you're something else, right? That's Hollywood. These people are paid to read lines and pretend they're something they're not. They're actors. They're hypocrites, really. Here, they're hypocrites. They act noble, they act righteous, but behind everything here is their hypocrisy. And Jesus exposes them. How are they hypocrites? There's actually two ways that they're hypocrites here, at least, if not more. So we'll look at least two of them. One, their flattery speech. They flatter Jesus. Look at verse 16. Teacher. Right? Sometimes they say, good teacher. Teacher. Rabbi. One, they don't think he's a teacher. They don't think he's really a teacher. They think he's a false teacher. They're just using the title. They're flattering him. We know that you are good. We know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth. $1 million question. If Jesus is truthful to them and he teaches the truth, why are they not following him? They're not following. They're rejecting him. They're there to entrap him. It's hypocrisy. They're saying one thing, but their actions and everything else indicates they don't really believe it. They're flattering Jesus. Right? That flattery speech. Maybe I can flatter you into winning you to my point to have some level of control over you. How can you think he is truthful in what he says and in what he teaches, and yet never do you follow him. Never is there repentance. Never is there an amen, do what this man says. Instead, there is a plotting on how to destroy him. They are hypocrites. They go on, you do not defer to anyone, nor are you partial to anyone. Right? What a flattery thing to say when you have two opposed parties there, and you're trying to get him to agree with one of the two parties. Oh, you do not defer to anyone. You're not partial to anyone. In other words, go ahead and say what you want to say. We don't expect you to agree with me. The reality is they do expect him to agree with him. The Herodians expect him to agree that, yes, it's a fine tax. The Pharisees expect him to agree and say, no, it's wrong, it's sinful. But here they are kind of trying to say, hey, look, you're not partial to anyone, right? Can we coax this out of you? And yet, I love it, because even in their malice and their hypocrisy, they are blind and they speak the truth about Jesus. It is true. Jesus is truthful. It is true. Jesus teaches the way to the Lord. It is true that Jesus does not defer to anyone. It is true that he's not governed by groups. At some level, he is the lone wolf, right? He's the man who's not interested in siding with your political party, right? He's not manipulating political parties and groups of people to get what he wants. He's there standing alone as the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, pointing people to reconciliation with the Father. And the irony here is ironic. The statement here is ironic. Jesus, this is true about him. And the blind Pharisees and the blind Herodians have no clue. They're just here to flatter him. But there's a second layer of hypocrisy that's very interesting. And that's the coin, the denarius. It shows up for a reason. And they brought him a denarius. This is how we know it is the census tax. Because you paid the census tax in a denarius. And if you were to look at it, at the denarius, what's on the denarius is a photo of Caesar. So when Caesar dies and Caesar lives, hail Caesar. His photo is put on the coin. And an inscription is put on the coin. And the inscription is one that honors the current Caesar by name, but also honors his high priestly role. So in other words, the coin has an image of Caesar, and on the other side of the coin has a statement saying that the coin, that this Caesar is God in the flesh. He is our God in the flesh. And this coin represents him. And to a Jew looking at this coin, he or she was expected to be offended by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Because this coin violates, in their mind, the second commandment. In their mind, this is idolatrous. This is asking them to worship and serve a false god. In fact, we know this to be true because Rome acknowledged it. And what's interesting about the socioeconomics of the day is that Rome allowed the Jewish people to have their own monetary system. Which is why when you pay the temple tax, you don't pay it with a denarius. You use a different form, an acceptable form in the eyes of the Jewish people. And so they had their own monetary system so that they were not offended by the denarius. So this brings up an interesting issue. Right? Because what does Jesus say? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And what do? Oh, here you go, Jesus. I got one right here in my wallet. Here's the denarius. This is it. This is the one we use. In the temple courts, they had access to a denarius. So this coin that in every level represents idolatry and sin to you is a coin that you happily bear at the same time. Right? They say one thing, but what do? Something different. What do hypocrites do? They say one thing and they do something different. That's what hypocrites do. They have a standard and they themselves don't live by it. That's them. Hypocrites to the end. In fact, when Jesus says render to Caesar, down in verse 21, that verb is give back. It's better translated give back. Apodote. It's not the normal word for give. It is a different word. And the idea is to give back, to pay back. It is an acknowledgement that they have earned the money somehow and that they themselves are to give back the money that they earned because that's what Caesar has asked for. This is hypocrisy. You denounce the coin so much so that you have your own monetary system, but yet you yourselves use the coin. Interesting. The third level of hypocrisy is they are testing the Lord their God. Why are you testing me? Same word used in Matthew 4 when Satan tests Jesus. Why are you testing him? This is hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of saying to Jesus, we will be your judge, jury, and advocate. When the reality is, God said, do not put him to the test. How can you say to be the religious leaders who will lead people to follow the Lord while you yourselves are testing and defying the Lord yourselves? That's hypocrisy. Come to the temple. Buy one of your necessary sacrifices that you may be cleansed before our God, while at the same token they themselves refuse to follow him. That is hypocrisy. And when Jesus looks at him, he knows it and he exposes it. Why are you testing me? It is God's government. I love his answer. This is God's government. He says to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. This is the third point. This is the point that Jesus drives. They don't understand this is God's government. Caesar is God's government. This is the third point. God is sovereign over government. It is his. He rules over it, and he institutes it. This is God's government. It is his. Jesus' answer shuts down both parties. Shuts down both parties. Now, in church history, Luther advocated that there were two spheres here, and he used this text to advocate that there was the sphere of the earthly kingdom and the sphere of the heavenly kingdom, and that therefore you were to serve both kingdoms. I would disagree with that, because other scripture is going to point to us the reality that every government on earth is God's government. Right, and that is a difficult pill to swallow sometimes because we look at our government and go, really? Really? And we look at our elected leaders sometimes and scratch our head and go, really, really? But we must always remember it is God's government. And Jesus is not denying that it's God's government. Instead, he's simply telling them, men, Caesar is the government. And you have duties and responsibilities to your government. Pay back the taxes. And he's looking and he's saying, you have duties and responsibilities to the Lord. This does not mean these are two opposed kingdoms. What he's saying is, be responsible to both. You have duties and responsibilities. Be responsible to both. It is God's government. You were to scroll back to Isaiah 45. Interesting text, interesting issue. Isaiah 45, there is a man named Cyrus. And if you understand church history, you understand that Cyrus is not an Israelite. He's not Jewish. He is a foreign king. And Israel has herself in some hot water. All Isaiah has done and Jeremiah and Ezekiel has done is to point out, Israel, you have a problem. Israel, your problem is that you are faithless. You are not following the law. You are not worshiping the Lord with a clean heart. You are not repenting of your sins and going through your worship as believers. You're going through the motions and you're living out a lie and you're really doing your own thing and you walk your own way and you come up with your own criteria and you justify it. So your strong men are strong at drinking drinks, not at walking in righteousness. Right? I love the imagery that the poetry that the prophets give. You are strong at drinking wine. Right? You're mighty. What should they be mighty in? They should be mighty in following Christ and following the Lord. And instead, they're mighty in partying. They're mighty in living like fraternity boys. They're mighty in pursuing false gods. And so God says to them in Leviticus 26, and again later in Deuteronomy, he says, if you will not follow my commands, I will remove you from the land and put you under foreign oppression. And then later he tells Israel, and we're going to talk about this in the future, but I will be faithful to you and I will restore you. So you have to understand this about Israel's history. Always understand this. Every time God has removed Israel, he has also promised restoration. Remove, restore. Remove, restore. God will always be faithful to restore. And we're getting closer to Matthew 24, and we're going to talk more about that as we get to Matthew 24 and the discussion of the end times. So here in Isaiah 45, Israel is disobeying the Lord, and Isaiah tells them, you are going to be removed from the land. Your Israel king is going to be deposed, and you're going to have a foreign ruler. And the Lord says to Cyrus, this Persian king, and listen to what he says. The Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. These are God's kings. Right, this is interesting because usually when we say God's anointed, we think of someone who is spiritually right with the Lord, right? When I hear God's anointed, I think of King David, a man called after God's own heart. And here, what God is saying is to the most vile of vile men, listen, I have anointed you, and you're going to go, and I'm going to go before you, and I'm going to make your road smooth, and you're going to conquer kingdoms, and you're going to rule over my people. Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. I have given you title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 6, that men may know me from the rising of to the setting of the sun. There is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Cyrus is God's anointed. Is God's king. This is reality. Every president, prime minister, king, queen, in every corner of the heavens and the earth is God's king, queen, prime minister, lord, or whatever title they go by. They're there because the Lord has put them there for the Lord's purpose. Let us not confuse. Just because they have the office and just because they are the Lord's does not mean They are believers. Cyrus was not a believer, and we have no evidence to say that he ever repented of his sin and placed his faith in Christ. Instead, he was a chosen instrument to fulfill God's will in history. Like every president who has walked the face of the earth, every governor, every political leader, every assembly member, every senator, every House of Representative, every judge has been put there by God ultimately to serve God's purposes, whether they're believer or not. It's the same for Israel. Israel, you are under Roman oppression because God has put Caesar over you. God has put Caesar over you. Colossians 1:15 is so clear. So clear. It is so essential for us as a church. It is so essential for me as a believer to never forget this. God is sovereign over his kingdoms. And when I know the end, I know in the end who wins. God. So I don't always know why he puts the people he puts into power, but I can trust that he knows what he's doing. Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I love this passage. It says so much about Christ. For by him all, that Greek word all means all, things were created. Everything was created by him in the heavens and on earth. Somebody once told me that he did not create popcorn, and I disagreed. Of course he created popcorn. Why do you think he invented butter? For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth. What things did he create? Visible things and invisible things. Whether thrones, which are visible, or dominions, which are invisible, or rulers or authorities. All things. Here in Colossians, that reminder that kings, queens, they were created by the Lord. They are sustained by the Lord. Bureaucracies sustained, created by the Lord. When you're in the DMV, and I'm sorry you're there, it is the Lord's DMV. He's master over it. It's his bureaucracy. It doesn't mean they honor him in the way that they do their job. It just means it's his. He's granted them a level of authority over earth. Jesus Christ created it. He rules over it. He is the head of it. He sustains it. It is God's government. Caesar is God's government. Our president is God's government. Always remember this nuance. Just because a person is in political power does not mean he or she is a man after God's own heart. You catch that distinction. Psalm 2 says that rulers need to recognize the lordship of Christ and repent and follow him, and that he will hold them accountable for the way they rule over the land, and that he expects them to honor the king. But just because they're elected, and just because they're called, Cyrus is called the anointed, or the instrument, or his chosen instrument, does not mean he or she is a man after God's own heart. They are God's king. They are God's politicians. And Jesus looks at them and looks at the Pharisees and the Herodians, and he's not on earth to establish their political utopia. Their political agenda was that he would grab arms, that the true Messiah would grab his sword, and he would grab his machine gun, and he would go forth and he would conquer the lands and remove Rome completely from authority. He's not here for that. He's not here for that. He is here to die on the cross for them. He is here to point people to Christ. He is here to show people the way to be reconciled with God, to teach us how to be followers, to teach us how to walk sanctified lives, to teach us how to minister to others. He is here to go and make disciples, teaching all that he has said and done, not go make disciples by establishing yourselves in the political government and establishing laws through government. Talk a little bit more about this. because the Christian in politics, this is a huge issue. This is a hot topic today, and it will be a hot topic for the rest of your life. And I have laughed and I have cried to see. I love that young people are getting into politics, and I cry to see the way that some of them do it, some young Christians, and the way that they think the church should operate, because they have politics set ahead of making disciples. Let us understand one thing clearly. Jesus is about making disciples. He was not about the politics of his day. If I could personally influence you in any way, it would be to say, look at Jesus Christ. His priority is to make disciples. Number one, to honor God by making disciples. Make that your top priority. Some people need to hear, back away from the politics slowly. Back away. Calmly turn off your Fox, your CNN. Turn off your 24-hour news networks. Open your Bible. Take a list of the people you know in the church. Read your Bible and begin to pray for the people in your church. Write out a list of unbelievers you know and begin to pray for them. Back away from your politics and schedule a time to have coffee with your friends who don't know the Lord and invest in them. Sweet. You won someone to your political position. Amazing. And let's fast forward to the end of the story. They die. And they stand before Christ. Hey, Christ. I changed my view on abortion. I'm now pro-life. Isn't that great? I have no idea who you are. Depart from me, you evil and wicked person. I hate abortion. It's sin. It's grotesque. It is absolutely disgusting on every level. And yet I know this, if I win someone to pro-life and haven't won them to Christ, I haven't won them to life. I may have saved a baby, and that's good. But why is our priority not to save people and lead them to Christ? What's the bigger issue? Their walk before God or their political view? Listen, you get someone on the right page of following Christ, their politics is going to end up being okay, because they're going to stand for righteousness, because they're going to understand the heart of God, and they will stand for righteousness no matter what their political party says or does. They'll stand up against their political party when their political party's wrong, and they'll stand for righteousness when they can. There are so many hot topics around, whether it be guns, race, whatever, and I look at Jesus, and I watch, and I think about his world that he lives in. In Jesus' day, do you understand the most racist people on earth in Jesus' day were the Jews? They were the most racist of racist people. They hated the Samaritans because they were interracial. They hated the Gentiles because they weren't Jews. They wouldn't let the Gentiles into the inner court because they weren't Israelites. Even the Gentiles that repented and believed, they wouldn't let them through the door. Whereas God says in the Old Testament, treat the alien like one of your own. If they want to be with you, welcome them in, because you were once aliens in a foreign land and I welcomed you in. You do the same. And Israel said, no, 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 if you're not an Israelite. Everywhere Jesus went, there would have been Jew-Gentile tension. I hear people talk today about racism and how bad it is in America. And I think, and then I hear them say what the church needs to do, and I think, you don't even understand. It was 10,000 times worse in Jesus' day. 10,000 times worse. It was grotesque. Now, turn in your Bibles to where Jesus preached on racism. How come I don't hear any scriptures turning? What did he preach on? He preached on the gospel. And he told them, your heart is sinful and deceitful above all else. And it's not that which goes into the man which defiles him, it's that which comes out of your heart. And then he said to him, but you can turn to Christ, you can repent of your sins, and you can be clean before God because Christ will die for you. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message that Christ was concerned about. When the apostles would, when Christ would be resurrected and the apostles would go on and do ministry, they weren't running around Israel going, boy, you guys are some racist people. They went around Israel saying, the Messiah has come and you killed him and he was resurrected, but you can repent and have faith in him. You acted in ignorance, but God is willing to save you if you'll place your faith in his Son. What was Christ about? Christ was about the gospel. He was about the gospel. It doesn't mean he didn't like, or he, that doesn't mean he was okay with racism. Of course he wasn't okay with it. He just understood that racism is the byproduct of what's going on in the heart. And he understood that if you want to deal with these political issues, you attack the heart, because a person's worship, a saved person will come in line with God's word and walk righteously and will love everyone. Changing laws doesn't change people. Christ changes hearts and he changes people. Now let me nuance this a little bit. When you're given the opportunity to stand for righteousness, do it. If a vote can help me stand for righteousness, then I'm going to go vote. When I encounter others who are more concerned with social issues than I am, and they're saying to me, hey, why aren't you as concerned about this social issue as I am? Rather than run to them and say, well, you don't understand the gospel or you don't understand the heart, I try to listen for a minute. And I try to realize one thing, that those who are often advocating that, maybe they've been hurt by it. Maybe in their past they've dealt with it. Maybe they have friends who are struggling with it. So rather than run to them and say, you don't have a heart for the ministry like Christ does, listen to them, because it is possible that they're hurting and maybe I can help and love a hurting brother. I listen to them, I love them, I find a way to serve them. But I always remember, it's not about winning the political battle, it's about winning them to Christ. Jesus calls us to make disciples. This is a lifelong, lifetime process. It is something we always do. If Christians were to have an Oscar award ceremony, every human, every believer should get lifetime achievement awards for being disciple makers and being concerned about making disciples. It's more important that my kids know the fear of the Lord than the Republican Party platform. How do we respond? Respond, one, make disciples. How do you respond to the church and politics? One, make it your priority to be a disciple maker. The Great Commission, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Two, 1 Timothy 2, how do I respond to politics? I'm glad you asked. One, be about making disciples. Two, pray for your leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, not 2 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petition and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. In other words, pray for your political leaders. They do some frustrating things. And I have to always remind myself that they're human beings. And though I may disagree with them politically, they're going to stand before Christ. And my first prayer for them is always, God, if they don't know you, save them. Save them and sanctify them that they would walk with you. Then my second prayer is, Lord, give them the wisdom to lead in such a way, verse 1 Timothy 2:2, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Lord, lead them in such a way to where we can be peaceable about the work of ministry. So a Christian in politics, respond one, make disciples, always make disciples. Two, pray for your political leaders. Three, 1 Peter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or to one in authority. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Submitting to your government is not for the government's sake. It's for the Lord's sake. Hard words. Submit yourselves. Right? Why do I have to pay this tax? I don't know. Submit yourselves. Be thankful that in America you can vote for people that will get rid of those taxes. They say they will. Submit yourself. Submit yourself to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether a king or one authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is about the gospel. Your integrity is on the line. You advocate a gospel of following Jesus Christ, of following him and knowing where there's reconciliation, and then lack of submission to the government undermines the ministry. Submit to the government. And when Peter says this, you realize he's saying to these people, submit yourself to this Greco-Roman government. This Greco-Roman government that's happy to put people in an arena and have them killed by gladiators and lions. Right, this is the government that during the day was happily martyring people because they stood in their way politically. These are Caesars that said, that village wants to defy me this way, go kill all their children. Peter's telling them, submit to them. Number four, the last one, pay your taxes. That's what Jesus is saying. Pay your taxes. How do you submit to your government? Pay your taxes. Don't try to wiggle your way out of it. Pay them. It's part of life. There's a couple of realities in life. One, taxes, reality. Two, death. You might be able to skirt anything else. And everyone has to pay their taxes and everyone has to die. Pay your taxes. As brutal as they can be, pay them. Be thankful you live in a land that hypothetically you can vote for someone who will change the tax structure. Hypothetically. But remember, pray for them. I remember once somebody asked me about the president and said, what would you do if the president came in the room? And I'm not trying to be the hero of my own story, but this is, if you understood me 20 years ago when I wanted to go into politics and didn't want to go, I would have never thought, if you had told me 20 years ago you're going to be a pastor, I would have laughed at you. And whatever, man, I'm going back to my life as previously scheduled. So had I answered that question 20 years ago, what I would do if I'd have met the president, I would have probably said, give him a piece of my mind. But about 6 or 7 years ago, somebody said, what would you do if the president walked in right now? I'd walk up, shake his hand, and say, thank you, sir, for your service. Is there anything I can do to pray for you? Whether I agree with his politics or not is irrelevant. That man has to stand before Christ someday. That is my biggest concern. Why? Because that's our Savior's biggest concern. Which side of the political debate are you going to be on, Jesus? Look, be faithful. Give to them what they need to and be about the work of ministry. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hey, what about this tax? Hey, Peter, go down and grab the fish. You're going to find a coin in the fish's mouth. Go pay it and let us keep doing ministry. That's what we're about. Father in heaven, we thank you for the ministry. We thank you for the call to make disciples. Lord, please do not let politics get in the way of our faithfulness to you. Thank you, Father, for Cornerstone, for how we see you growing this church, Lord, and how so many are already committed to doing the work of ministry and to loving you and to serving you. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this ministry. Thank you that there were those who had a heart for ministry that told us the gospel. Lord, may we be the same about the work of ministry, pointing people to the reality that reconciliation exists in Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.